in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 4. St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and we've reached verse 12, but a word or two first of introduction. In recording the story of the Gospel, Matthew has highlighted already three of the significant crisis points in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. His birth in Bethlehem, his baptism in the River Jordan at the hands of John the Baptist, when he numbered himself with the transgressors, and the third crisis point, his temptation in the wilderness. And in recording the story this way, in the first three chapters and into chapter 4, Matthew has made it clear that the whole drama of salvation has begun. Something has been set in motion that cannot be and will not be reversed. The verse that came almost immediately to my mind as I thought of these things earlier in the week was the verse, you don't need to turn it up, in Romans chapter 8 at verse 3. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. It's a tremendous statement. God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You can imagine the sinless Son of God almost saying, I don't want to be like them. But then you see, in one sense, he wasn't going to be like us. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as a real man, born a crying baby in the same way as we were all born. The only thing that was different about him as his life went on was this, that though he was tempted in all points like as we are, he was never once soiled by sin. And he lived that kind of life not as a God, God the Son. He lived that kind of life as a man. He had no benefits that we don't have. It was as a man. And when we come to chapter 4 and the story of the temptation, we have to remind ourselves that it was as a man that he confronted Satan in the wilderness. It wasn't as God the Son. Well, after all, it's easy for God to conquer the devil, because the devil is a creature. So it wasn't as God the Son that he faced and conquered the devil. It was as the man, Christ Jesus. So we have in the story of the temptation, the story or the picture of a man confronting Satan in Satan's territory, and by faith in God. Not by miraculous power, but by faith in God, made strong by the Word of God, he won a total spiritual victory. And I suppose there's a lesson here for us, besides the lessons we've already learned in our previous studies. If we want to know, or if we want to learn how to cope with the devil, then learn to know our Bibles as Jesus knew the Scriptures. On each of the three levels of temptation, the ground on which Jesus stood was the truth of the Word of God. It is written. I think perhaps Paul had this in mind in the great chapter in Ephesians chapter 6 dealing with spiritual warfare, where he speaks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I keep on hammering away at myself that I ought to know my Bible better. And every time, well, either tonight or tomorrow sometime, I'll have to look at my sermon notes for tomorrow evening, because there are various reference things being quoted, and at the moment there's just two brackets with nothing in between. And I'll have to use my concordance to find out just where the verses are. But very, very often when I reach for my concordance, I remember my good friend from Navy days, Bill Mitsum. And he says, on principle, he has never used a concordance. And I said, well, I find it much, much quicker. Yes, he says, but if you take the trouble to slog at it and thumb through and through until you find the verse you're looking for, you'll remember it after that. And I think he's right. Now, do we know our Bibles? And if, for example, if we are seeking to counsel someone to lead them to Christ, or to counsel someone with their problems and their needs, would we know just where to turn up? The day may come when we will need to know our Bibles far, far better than we do at present. And so we come to the end of the story of the temptation, in which Christ, the man Christ Jesus, won the victory, making it plain that we too can win that victory in Christ. The story goes on. Now, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He didn't go barging into the public area, particularly within reach of Herod, which is very interesting. You know, the kind of thing when we hear someone doing something against the gospel and this and that, I'll show them. And we go and confront, but that's not what Jesus did. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. Pause there for a moment. Was there a short or a long pause between the end of verse 11, the end of the temptation, and the next stage of the story beginning in verse 12? I don't know. But if we turn over to St. Luke's Gospel, which we could do for a moment, St. Luke's Gospel chapter 4, at verse 14, Jesus, after the temptation, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and a report concerning him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and he came to Nazareth. Now you see, Matthew doesn't tell us anything about verses 14 and 15 and that particular ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Look down to verse 22. And all spoke well of him, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Oh, they were wrong, of course. It wasn't Joseph. He was Mary's son, but not Joseph's son. So it would seem that there was something of a ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ before he withdrew into Galilee and, leaving Nazareth, went to Capernaum. And if we are going to look through the rest of that passage in St. Luke's Gospel, down to verse 29, they rose up and put him out of the city, That was all in the synagogue. There was a terrible upheaval in the church that day. And they were so enraged by the preaching that they grabbed the preacher and put him outside and got him away from the city. And they were even thinking of murder. So much had they been angered by the ministry. But back to Matthew and read it carefully. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested. You remember, of course, why John had been arrested. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 14. Is it at verse 3? Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, because John the Baptist had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." My word, there was a brave preacher. Knowing the kind of king that Herod was, and knowing his totalitarian and ruthless power, and knowing what Herod's behavior was doing to the community, John the Baptist said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And so John was arrested and put in prison. Oh, we may say, yes, that was a wicked reaction by Herod. But you know, my friend, sometimes when we are challenged by others in the name of God, and sometimes when Christian friends say to us, "You're not right doing that," or "You are wrong in not doing that," do we not resent it and react just like Herod? Or we may not put people in prison, but we react in resentment. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And Matthew is clearly indicating that the attack on John, the imprisonment of John, and the consequent ending of John's ministry was the signal for the start of Jesus' ministry. But if you were to turn over, I think it's worthwhile doing so, to John's Gospel chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, John seems to suggest that the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus went on side by side for a certain length of time. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was much water there and people came and were baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purifying, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, here he is baptizing, and all are going to..." You see, there were two ministries going on at the same time. "And all are going to him." John answered, "No one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase. I must decrease." Oh, it's little wonder that elsewhere Jesus bore testimony to John the Baptist, saying there wasn't a bigger spiritual character than that. "He must increase. I must decrease. He must more and more take the center of the stage, and I must fade into the background." And I can understand, I think, something of the feeling of Jesus. His mind and his heart when we have these words in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. If you know your Bibles well, you'll recall from previous Christmas preaching that in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, I forget how many different times in the Christmas story, Matthew says, now this happened so that it might be fulfilled, what this prophesied, and this happened so that such and such might be fulfilled. And this was a great burden in Matthew's account of the gospel, and he has it here. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, quote, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. It's a marvelous picture there. I've described it in my notes as advance into darkness. And Matthew, as I've been saying, emphasizes Scripture, showing to the Jews and to the traditionalists and to the religious that this that was happening was the fulfillment of Scripture. And it's one of the amazing things, the blindness of religious people. And the blindness of the Jews who stood oh so ruggedly by the Old Testament scriptures. But they could not see that what the Old Testament spoke about was being fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came to Capernaum, and he dwelt in Capernaum. And we find this throughout the Gospels. Capernaum really was Jesus' place. You know, we think of Nazareth and we think of Bethlehem. But Capernaum was Jesus' place. I still remember being very moved by the ruins of a synagogue in Capernaum. I'm not sure that it goes right back as far as our Lord's life. Perhaps back as far as the second century. I stood there and looked at the ruins and tried to visualize the synagogue and Jesus going there on the Sabbath day. Capernaum was his place. But then you see, Capernaum was also Matthew's place. I think this is one reason why. Well, you see, if wherever is your hometown, if the Son of God had visited your hometown and done amazing things, or if the Son of God had come to your hometown and met you and brought you to faith, oh, you would never tire telling people of your hometown and what happened there. Matthew does this. Turn over to chapter 9. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city, which was Capernaum. Look down to verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Now, the writers of the gospel by the Holy Spirit are very accurate. Jesus saw a man called Matthew. All the other Jews, when they went past the tax gatherer's table, all they saw was a traitor. As the Jews went past Matthew's tax table, you can imagine them, scab, scab. That's what they thought. Well, a Jew working for the Romans and collecting taxes and lining his own pocket. An outcast, despised, rejected, valueless. You know, the kind of thing people would say, wouldn't be seen dead in that man's house. But as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. His other name was Levi, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. I suppose in a sense that one verse is Matthew's testimony. You know, sometimes when people are asked to give a testimony, it almost becomes a saga. And I'm afraid that sometimes when people are giving a testimony, they speak rather too much about their past sins rather than speaking about Jesus. Well, here's Matthew's testimony. And you can imagine Matthew saying, "I'll never forget the day that he stopped and he looked at me. And there wasn't a trace of contempt in his face. And when he said, 'Matthew, follow me,' he got up and went." It's a great conversion. But then you see, as we read from St. Luke's Gospel, the religious people, the religious Jews of Nazareth, rejected Jesus. But the backslider in Capernaum welcomed him. Let's read on. Verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, that must have been an awful shock to King Herod. Because that wretched preacher, John the Baptist, who'd always been going on about repenting because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, was safely locked up in jail and he couldn't preach. And you can imagine Herod, "Well, maybe we'll get peace now." Not a bit of it. There began to echo through the whole community the same message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, we're taking time in these verses because they're important. Jesus' method was exactly the same as John the Baptist's. He preached. You may say, "Well, that's obvious." But then you see, it's not obvious nowadays. Not so much in Scotland yet, but a great deal in evangelical circles south of the border. You don't get a sermon anymore. That'll be Michael Grant arriving after his hospital visit. You don't get a sermon. Preaching has become discounted. And yet Paul says in Romans so very, very clearly, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." And I think it's important here to see how closely Jesus followed John the Baptist. Jesus began to preach. And the word translated from the Greek "preach" is the word that signifies proclaiming facts and calling attention to these facts. Now that's preaching. Declaring the facts of the gospel and calling attention to them. In a sense, you don't need to make appeals. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's far, far better at it than we are. Now, there are a variety of references here, and I think we should take time to look at them. And the first is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Keeping in mind what we've just said about the method of Jesus being preaching. "Therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Now that's a very significant word, drift. It's something that happens almost imperceptibly. And it can happen in a congregation like this, when a congregation becomes so accustomed to hearing biblical exposition that their attention drifts. We must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared, now it's the same word, keruso. Jesus began to preach, keruso. It was declared, the same word, keruso. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him. Turn back just a page or two to 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 2. Here's Paul's almost final exhortation to the young minister. I charge you, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Whatever else you do, preach, proclaim the word. Open up the scriptures, declare the scriptures, present the scriptures, lay the scriptures before the people. Preach the word. I'm emphasizing this a great deal because it's so important. We looked earlier on at the fourth chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, and I think we could go back to that again. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, at verse 17, or verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue as his custom was. You know, there are Christians nowadays who feel no constraint to go to church. Not even on a Sunday morning sometimes. And there are Christians, perhaps we should say, professing Christians at Bible colleges, who say, oh, but we're dealing with the Bible the whole week. We don't go to church on a Sunday. Something very far wrong there. He went to the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The leader of the synagogue had no doubt called upon him to read. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. The leader of the congregation didn't allow Jesus to pick and choose what he would preach on, just to be Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now, this was the reading for the day. And he read. Look down to verse 20. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ear. Do you see what he did? He read the appointed section of scripture, and he expounded and applied that passage of scripture. Of course, he had very good example here to follow. Turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Nehemiah, after Kings and Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, chapter 8, at verse 8. This is the story of the rebuilding of the work of God. Here is how the work of God, here is how the house of God is built. Nehemiah chapter 8 at verse 4, first of all. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit which they had made for the purpose. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book, that is the scriptures, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood. I don't know how long the sermon was going to be, but they stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Look down to verse 8. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, if you want to learn anything at all about preaching, that's how to preach. Open God's book, read it clearly, and give the sense so that the people can understand what the Word of God says. I've one more reading reference. It's over in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. It's chapter 8 and verse 30, this marvelous story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, Philip ran to this man who was a very high ranking, he really was the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia, very highly intelligent, well educated, religious man. And he had gone all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And on the way back in his chariot, he was reading the Old Testament scriptures. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" Now that's the story of countless people in Scotland in the 1980s. People who go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and they don't know their Bibles because nobody ever explains it. Did I tell you a little time ago of George McLagan being able to get to church because we had started an evening service, that's a way back in 1956, and going up the road, I think it was the first Sunday evening, he said to Bill Crumless, some of you will remember him, one of the younger elders at that time. These were his words. "I've heard the story of Nicodemus more times than I could count. But that's the first time that a minister has explained to me what it means." And that was a man who had been in the church all his days. And this is why we need to pray for the preaching of the Word. One of the problems in the Highlands that Willie John was speaking about is the insistence that it must be a sermon on a text. And it must be a sermon on a text preached in a certain kind of form. And some of the younger men are trying to teach the Scriptures. And some of their godly elders are protesting. "Oh, this is not the way that we've been brought up." And you see, the ministry of the Word becomes narrowed down and narrowed down. And I think it's tragic. I love the Church of Scotland. I owe so much to it. I'm very grateful to the Church of Scotland as a denomination for the way that they've looked after its ministers. They've done a great job with that, apart from anything else. But oh, it makes me sad when I think of how untaught. Did I tell you recently or someone about, we rented a cottage in Campbellton for a month's holiday, and I said, "Oh, I know which church we'll go to because I know the minister and he's an evangelical." So we all marched off there on the Sunday morning, and the choir came in followed by the minister, and it wasn't the one I knew. He was on holiday for a month. So we sang the opening psalm and sat down, bowed. It was lovely to be congregation, sitting with my family, something a minister very seldom gets, neither does organists. We bowed our heads in prayer. After a moment or I sat bolt upright and opened my eyes, because I was hearing the man in the pulpit giving thanks to God that we were no longer tied to an out-of-date Bible. I sat up in protest. Needless to say, I didn't go back to that church. I went to several of the other churches. And on one occasion on a Sunday evening, I looked round. And on the way home, I remember saying to my wife, I found myself wondering why they keep on going to church. I was one of the hungry ones, and I wasn't fed. Now, my dear people, we must pray for the preaching of the word. I prepared a whole lot more, and even when I finished my preparation, I thought that I felt guilty because I felt that I hadn't prepared enough to feed my folk tonight. And if we haven't covered enough ground, I'm sorry. But oh, how I love this reference to our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent because of the immediacy and the urgency of the kingdom. Repent, what does that mean? It means a radical change in our attitudes. In our attitude to sin, in our attitude to God, and in our attitude to life. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, you say, Mr. Lippard, I really do mean to get to grips with my Bible. Well, you better hurry up because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, you say, Mr. Lippard, I really want to get my priorities sorted out so that there is time for scripture reading and for prayer. And I want to get my priorities ordered so that I can really be available for God. Well, you better hurry up about it because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you go through the Acts of the Apostles. We don't turn up the reference. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Apostolic preaching. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing wishy-washy. No superficial, easy grace. No preaching of a message that says, come to Jesus and be happy or be satisfied or get your phobias sorted out or your personality fulfilled. That's not the gospel message. Although Christ can do all that. He's the bread of life. He's the fountain of life. But Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Oh, all that you've learned about fishing, and when to fish, and how to fish, and where to fish, that will all be conscripted into the service I have for you, fishers of men. I can still remember in my student days, in my bank clerk days, when some of the Youth for Christ meetings were still being held in Gilcomston on a Saturday evening. A whole crowd of us would go to the church hall first of all for prayer, then out onto Union Street fishing. It was amazing the number of people you managed to get to come into church. Have you ever tried fishing in your own area or where you work? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately, we'll keep this for next time. Immediately. It's an awful struggle sometimes nowadays, isn't it, to get people converted? And after you've got them converted, it's an awful struggle to get them to be disciples. Jesus had no problems. Peter and Andrew, follow me. They dropped the lot and off they went. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them immediately. They left the boat and their father and followed him. You can imagine the father said, well, Where are you going? Jesus needs me. Oh, it's a great way to live your life, isn't it? And he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught the disciples. Crowds of people needing evangelism. Crowds of people with multitude of needs. Ah, but said Jesus, the preaching and the teaching of the word takes priority. Doesn't cancel. In actual fact, it becomes the basis of all evangelism. And one of the reasons why we read of earlier days in our own beloved land of Scotland of great revival movements that brought thousands of people to Christ, one of the reasons is that in these days the scriptures were known even by the godless. See, when you speak about God nowadays, people don't know what you're talking about. When you speak about the kingdom of heaven, they don't know what you're talking about. And so Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in that context, all manner of people had their hearts healed by Jesus. Let's sing about that before we pray. It's hymn number 86.